Good morning. It's good to see you. It's come to my attention that we're celebrating a birthday today of no ordinary man. It is Pastor Brian's birthday today. So happy birthday, brother. Next year's a big one. He'll be turning 30 next year. So. But yeah, he's celebrating 29 again, as all of us are. Okay, this morning, by the way, humor is a gift from God. It's okay to smile and laugh and to rejoice in His house. This morning, I'd like to look at a passage with you to resume our study in Paul's letter to the Romans. And we are in chapter 8. We've heard two messages thus far from this beautiful chapter, this Mount Everest of truth, where the Apostle Paul is showing us so much of the blessing that is ours in Christ, the security that is ours in Him. We left off last week at verse 18 in chapter 8. Hear the word of the Lord. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. It's as far as we'll go this morning. Thus far it has been God's word. Brief word of prayer before we begin. Father, as I speak forth your word now, speak through the man to the hearts of your people. And may we have ears to hear and hearts to receive what the Spirit is saying to this church this day. We come forth through him in the name of Christ to you. Amen. A Puritan by the name of Thomas Watson has a quote that I stumbled on recently, and it has been very valuable to me. I can't get it out of my mind. Thomas Watson says this: if we really knew what a reward God is and what the joy of our Lord means, we would need patience to be content to stay here any longer. If we really knew what a reward God is and what the joy of the Lord is, if we really knew that, we really were able to understand what he's saying and grasp it in our heart, we would need patience, he says, to live out the remainder of our days here on earth, to be content to stay here any longer. Now, Thomas Watson is capturing in that short statement some things that we're going to see this morning in our passage. And I want to point some things out to you just to get our minds around what Paul the Apostle is saying in the inspired record. Thomas Watson is saying first from that quote, for the Christian, our best life is not now, it's later. Our best life is not now, it's later. If you think coming to Christ was going to make your life easier, I'm sorry to disappoint you. It makes it harder. But there is no other way, and it is the way of joy. And what Watson is saying and what Paul is talking about in this passage is there is a looking forward to what God has began and what he will finish. There is a goal to our life as Christians. Salvation, that we often talk about as a moment in time back when I prayed a prayer or walked the aisle or signed a card or whatever. We often call our salvation that one single moment, whenever that was for you, and way back when I invited Jesus into my heart. No, the Bible says something different about salvation. The Bible talks about salvation in its past, present, and future senses. We have been saved through the work of Christ. We are being saved from our sinful nature. And we will be full and finally free one day to dwell in the presence of God, unhindered, body and soul. This is what Watson's talking about. This is what Paul is on about in this passage. The salvation that we have, keep in mind it has a goal. We often say, well, that person professed to know Jesus. He's got a get out of hell free card now. And we go, I'm not going to hell. How limited and small and slight is that of the portrayal of the biblical gospel? The gospel is not that we don't go to hell. The gospel is that we get God. Amen. Jesus is what we want, even as Christians, if we only knew better. When the woman, the hemorrhagic woman, touched the hem of his garment and received the healing and knew the and experienced the salvation of the Savior, all her questions were answered in that moment. She wanted none other than him, I guarantee it. And every time you see a healing in the New Testament record, what's it say? Read it over and over again. I want to follow you. I want to follow you. I want to follow you. Or they go forth as evangelists and start proclaiming how great he is. If we really believed what we believe is really real, we would be shouting it from the housetops. We would be supporting those who take the gospel to the streets like Tom. Those called to go out in the midst because they've been called by God to do that work, right? We should be praying every time Tom goes out. We should be praying, whether it's Brian or myself or Colby or Troy or whoever has the privilege of speaking forth the word of God, Doug even, in the classroom, praying that the word of God would melt hearts and urge us on and show us Christ. I'm not winning you to a lifestyle. I'm not winning you to a religion. I'm seeing you won and wed to the Savior. Christ is what we'd want if we only knew better, even as Christians. Second, Thomas Watson, in that quote, he's capturing something Paul talks about here. It's the Christians of this day, in his day, in Paul's day, we just don't grasp what the magnitude of this blessing will be. We don't spend time meditating upon what that day will be like. There's a saying that the world throws at us, that the social gospelites, which is no gospel, that the liberal Christians throw at us. They say, you evangelicals, you reformed folks are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Brothers and sisters, if you hear that, you have my permission to say that Pastor Steve rebukes you in the name of Jesus. It is only those who are heavenly minded that are any earthly good. Now, I'm a firm believer, and if you're speaking forth the gospel to a hungry man, first give it, as Spurgeon says, between two loaves of bread. Yes, meet needs. Of course, meet needs. A hungry man needs a sandwich, and then his ears will be ready to hear the truth. Does not John say this? If you see someone struggling, and you say, be blessed, but do not meet the man's need, you are worse than a pagan. You are worse than an unbeliever. Even unbelievers will meet physical needs. Let us not be insensitive to those things. But in the end, the greatest good we can give somebody is the living bread of Christ. And we need to spend more and more time meditating on it, dwelling in the presence of Christ in prayer, thinking about that day when what is now faith will be sight, which will urge us on to show others. My brother over here is a custodian for the local school system. And we've often had conversations. Like, man, what a great job. Solitude. He works second shift. He's sweeping the floors of the hallway. He can be prayer walking. That Jesus will take that school back for the glory. He has plenty of unhindered time with the Savior as he pushes the broom around and cleans up the messes of little children. And what a great privilege it is to be a servant to those children. I said, man, that occupation, right? Do that to the glory of God. Whatever it is you do, do to the glory of God. But above all things, spend an inordinate amount of time thinking about what's next. Why? Because we live in the tension right now between what is already and not yet. The Christian life is all about what we already experience of the beauty of God and what we have not yet experienced. We resume our look at Paul's letter to the Romans this morning, back again in chapter 8 and beginning in verse 18. If you have a copy of the scriptures available to you, open up to them now and look there. Romans 8, verse 18. And let's walk through and see what the apostle is saying this morning. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, last week, Colby left off discussing the role of suffering in the Christian life. The role of suffering. And it is to that topic Paul takes up now. And Paul recognizes this reality, that the present for the Christian, the present time for the Christian, is not a time of ease. It's not a time of ease. And so many Christians I see wearing themselves out after worldly people's manner, you know, trying to work themselves to death in order to have the comforts of this life. Fools. We talked about this in Sunday school, did we not? What foolishness. You're wearing yourself up for nonsense. You're wearing yourselves out for it. Now, I'm not saying work hard. I'm not saying if the Lord blesses you, don't have a decent house and a nice car and all that thing. But don't make that your thing. Don't make that like, hey, I get this great life. I got all of this in Jesus too. Because that's how many of us treat life. Like, we have this great cake. We got the house and the cars and the families and the dogs and the this and the that and the vacations and all that kind of thing. And oh yeah, let me put a little icing because I need a little religion. Let me put a little Jesus on top of that with some sprinkles. Jesus will have none of it. He'll have none of it. And he gives us time. He's very gracious. He'll crush that cake. And he'll remake it in his own image. So be careful about how we treat this life. We live in the already and the not yet. Our treasure is in heaven. Our reward is later. You think that the Christian life is a time of ease? I don't read it in the New Testament. Look at what the Apostle Paul says about his own ministry. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil, hardship, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from all other things, there's the daily pressure of all the churches and the anxiety I have for them weighing on me. Doesn't sound like his life was one of comfort. You say, well, that was the Apostle Paul. Come on. Why was he suffering like that? Why? Let's be smart here. Don't just read that and dismiss it. Oh, that was for the Apostle. Like he was somehow 7 foot tall, like Hulk Hogan. Everyone puts Hulk Hogan with the... Get the halo out of your mind over the Apostle Paul with the sword and the staff walking around the Greco-Roman world. No, he was a weak man. He was ugly. He had poor eyesight. But he believed in the power of God. And that power moved mountains. And the reason why the Apostle Paul suffered like this was because he was real. And everywhere he went, the Lamb was sure to go. and he would bring the gospel. And guess what? That would bring the fire of the enemy on him. Paul went through all these things, and eventually, you know what happened in the end? Paul retired on the Mediterranean coast and lived out his days in luxury. Yep. That's what he did. Without his head, he was beheaded. But not before testifying before the Caesar. We live our whole life. It's really incredible. We live all of our lives. We all do this. I do it. By the way, when I preach to you like this, know this. I've already preached this sermon 12 times to myself. So I've cut myself 12 times that I only have to cut you once with it. But listen to me now. We live our whole lives. We work ourselves to death. We wear ourselves out in life, right? And we think, maybe in the end I'll get a few good years to do nothing. Oh, friend. Let us not be like the world. Let us wear ourselves out for Christ here. The reason why the world hated Paul is the same reason they hated Jesus. Why is there suffering? It's so foreign to us. We read the New Testament, we talk about suffering, we think it's, you know, a few people calling us a few bad names because we go to church on Sunday. No, no. The suffering that the Bible was talking about, that the New Testament churches were facing because they were out loud, outspoken for Jesus. And that put them in the crosshairs of the world which is in the kingdom of darkness, the world in which we still live. Why is there suffering on the level that Paul speaks of? Why is there persecution? Because of the simple biblical principle that this world has fallen away from God and it's in rebellion. Basic Bible doctrine that people are born corrupted, everyone, none excepted, except the Savior. Is born without inherited corruption, historically called original sin. We're all corrupted in some way. We're all bent in on ourselves, bent away from God. We're corrupted in mind and in spirit. We're corrupted in every way you could possibly, not to the uttermost. We're varying degrees of corruption, of course. But nonetheless, we are all under this curse. People are born corrupted and at enmity with God. They are hostile to God. They ignore God. Like, we all know a lot of people, they're not overtly hostile to God. They're not like outspoken atheists or Satanists, okay? And we know a lot of people like that. But how much time do they spend paying attention to God? They spend the whole of their days past. People you know that don't believe what they need to believe, that don't believe that Christ was the Savior. Whole days pass, they never give him a thought. Not once does Jesus enter their mind. Well, what is that? To not give glory to the being to whom all glory is due. That is the greatest sin of all. I've seen Christians do that. Christians in churches. You talk to them about personal, up close and personal, unhindered relationship with Jesus through his sacrifice, and they talk about God, they very rarely talk about Jesus, and they talk about God like he's 1,000,000 miles away. And I have to say, do you know him? Do you know him? It's not about a series of principles to be lived out. It's about a relationship with the only being worthy of having a relationship with. And if we absolutely grasp this in some measure, if we could actually touch the hem of that garment, we would be like Thomas Watson, get me out of here, I want to go home. I want to be with him. I want to be in his presence. That's what we are created for. But the world doesn't want him. And so what happens when God takes one of us, who were born corrupted, out of humanity, and changes that person? What happens when God takes one of the enemies and makes them his friend? What happens? Well, then the world goes, traitor. The world looks at you like traitors now. You've departed the kingdom of darkness for the kingdom of light, and guess what happens to you? You come under fire. I think about 3 young ladies that work at a salon. They're under fire. Why? Light, dark. Simple. This is not complicated. You want the world to like you? Well, if you live like Jesus, and I'm going to use this term purposely, good luck. Even though we don't believe in chance. But good luck. Go at it. You want the world to love you as a Christian? You want to make friends with the world? The question you say, well, how do I relate to the world? This is for free. How do I relate to the world, Steve? You're long on truth, short on application. How do I relate to the world? Well, ask yourself, whatever it is you're interacting with, provided it is not unlawful, ask yourself the question, is this thing I'm interacting with, is this movie I'm watching, is this music I'm listening to, is this person I'm in a relationship with, are they influencing me against Christ, or am I influencing them for Christ? And if the former is true, if they are drawing you away from Jesus, you cut it off. But if you're influencing them, well, by all means, go forth and evangelize. This is why I'm really wary about sending children into a public school setting right now. Please don't ever use the argument, they're lights for the gospel. No, they're not. No, they're not. They're not prepared for that. I've seen grown men consumed by the enemy. You're going to send these young ones in? Mm-mm. Not until they're ready. That's a touchy subject. I'm sure I'll get a few emails about that. The world hates them, the believers, as it hates God. Most of us here have not experienced this to any degree that the church has historically faced it, but we soon might. We have not even come close to experiencing what the church has faced historically in terms of persecution. But guess what? Have you noticed what's happening in our culture? So there's these external sufferings that take place in many shapes and varieties. Paul faced them. But Paul also talks about in that passage internal sufferings. Have you ever thought about your internal suffering? I talked about this in Sunday school too. This burden of knowing truth. There's a saying, ignorance is bliss. That's true. That's a true saying. It's foolishness, but it's true. Knowing reality, knowing the Word of God, knowing the fact that every single person you're looking at, day in and day out, every person you interact with, is either for Christ or against him, and to be against him means eternal judgment is but a breath away. That is a burden almost too much to bear for me most days. Paul had that burden. We look around, we see all the natural evil in the world. You know, the world is in upheaval. We see all the moral evil in the world. All that we're doing one to another in this creation, as we'll talk about in a moment, in upheaval. And we say, I know why it is this way. I know why it's this way. And I know how to make it right. Because I've been shown the way, which is Christ. And it's a burden. It's a burden to be an evangelist. It's a burden to be a teacher. It's a burden to be a pastor. It's a burden to be a Christian. Because you know the way. You know the truth. You know the life. You know. You've tasted. All of us have seen and tasted, in a manner of speaking, of the goodness of God. We know it, and we I remember as a new believer, a brand new Christian on fire for the Lord, naive, didn't know much, but I knew one thing, that Jesus was the only way, and I wanted people to know about this new life I had found. And I said, oh, if I could only take what's inside of me and put it in a bottle and give everyone I know and love a drink so they could see. Well, yes, guess what? I was not far off. There is living water. Offer it to people over and over and over again. Paul says the sufferings, though, these external sufferings, internal sufferings, these trials, these temptations, these burdens that we bear are not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed. This is how we now will survive all of this. This is how we can move forward because, again, we look forward. Paul would have us look forward to the glory to come. And what is that like for Paul? What is he talking about when he wants us to look forward? He talks about this. One, the creation will be set free. The creation will be set free. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The creation will be set free. If you look around in our world, the whole of our creation is subject to decay. It's always breaking down. One thing that really upsets me is stuff always breaks. You ever notice that? Nothing lasts. Everything breaks. People break. Things break down in the home. Ask Brandon. He lives his whole life fixing broken stuff. Things are constantly breaking. Things are, and we look around in the world, and this is cool. Use this when you're talking to people. Ask someone to be honest with you, and looking around at the world, say, "Do you really believe this is how it should be?" Everybody knows that there's something not quite right. Even the most hardened atheist knows that the world itself is not ideal. Ask yourself, where did they get the idea of ideals from? Where does the idea of a perfect come from? And who gets to define that? That's a digression. But everybody's looking at creation and they know it's not what it should be. They just know it. Everything that we do in creation, our whole lives, if we're living them rightly, require toil, 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 right? Hard work. It's the sense that the earth itself that we're on is in an adversarial relationship with us. And the Bible tells us that this is not the way it was supposed to be. What does it talk about? It says that this is a consequence of the rebellion of the first man and the first woman. Try teaching this story to people. But this is what the Bible says. There was originally one man, one woman, the king and queen, King Adam, Queen Eve, the first humans, given tremendous privilege. God's original design was that they would rule over his creation, partnering with God in a perfect, unhindered fellowship together. We read in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. The Lord God took the man, he took Adam, whom he created, and he put him in the Garden of Eden. He made this temple space. You know what a temple is? It's wherever heaven and earth overlap, right? So he made this space to meet with Adam in the garden. Begin here, Adam, in the garden. Begin to do what I've called you to do, to be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue the earth, to cultivate it, right? He puts him there. He gives Adam the privilege of cultivating and serving the creation in guarding it. And the Lord God commanded him, okay, I've given you all this privilege, one prohibition, I put a tree there, don't touch it. Don't eat it. I always say don't touch it. Don't eat it. Don't eat from it. Just don't eat it. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. People always ask about this. Why was the tree there? If God is God and he's looking ahead, he knows they're going to fall, blah, 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 to test them. Love not freely given is not love at all. We're not created to be robots. We were created to love freely. But we're corrupted. But the original couple was not. And that tree every day was a reminder to them, God is Lord, God is Lord. Yahweh is Lord. And they were going to get what the tree offered. The knowledge of good and evil. They were going to get that. You know how they were going to get it? Not by taking from the tree. By being obedient. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So by keeping the command, they were going to mature God's way, but they decided to take it in their own hand. And we know that catastrophic incident when the serpent came to Eve and she's standing there. And where was Adam? Right there. What should he have done as priest and king of the garden? Cast out the serpent. But the serpent to the woman and he tempts her. And in so doing, tempts the husband. And because he stayed mute, he went to the woman who was created in a different way than Adam. She wasn't created to be the one to cast out the serpent. She was created to be Adam's helpmate. He should have protected her. Men. And she took of the fruit. And Adam took from her hand. And that one act of disobedience fractured the relationship and all of his descendants, which include us. By the way, there's but one race. Don't speak about races to me. There's no races. There's one race, human. It's the Bible teaches. And the whole of the human race was corrupted. Now, if your reaction to that is, you're kidding, that one act has given us all the misery that we live with today, well, keep in mind two things. First, we contribute to the misery in our own sin. But secondly, who are you, old man, to not know the holiness of God, in whom there is light, no darkness at all, says the Apostle John. But God, knowing that, created before time began a way to be reconciled to him and to satisfy justice in Christ Jesus. But the portion of that Genesis text that is pertinent to us today is this, in what Paul is saying. When they fell, Adam and Eve fell, serpent fell under a curse, and the creation fell under a curse. And Adam's judgment was this. God says to Adam, you listen to the voice of your wife, and you've eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall earn a living. You shall make bread. So you return to the ground from which you were taken. From the dust you were created, to the dust you shall return. This is what Paul meant when he was talking about the creation was subjected to futility. It came by way of our disobedience. And I say our because God thinks of the human race as one unit under heads. Adam was the original head of the race of humanity. And as he went, so we went. See Romans 5. So what does Paul do back in this chapter in Romans? He personifies the creation. He says the creation is groaning, it says, released from the penalty it's under. It wasn't meant to be adversarial. It was meant to be paradise. It's groaning because of the curse that was introduced into it. Every time I remember several years ago walking the cliff walk in Newport, and it was a storm out in the ocean. Where we were, the sun was out. It was a really bizarre scene. I remember it was just a few years ago, and there was a storm churning up the ocean, and the ocean was violent, and it looked dismal off in the distance. And that verse came to my mind. It's groaning. Creation is groaning. Earthquakes. Tsunamis. Storms. Volcanoes. I think of groaning, longing to be released, and it will be set free because the children of God will be set free. Look at verse 23. Not only does the creation groan, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we believers, we groan. You notice that? That's that internal suffering I was talking about at the beginning, that groaning. As we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We've experienced some of our salvation already, now, but there is some not yet experienced. Do you notice in those passages describing Adam's rebellion a moment ago that death was part of this whole deal? Death was not, by the way, death is not natural. People say death is natural, it's part of life. No, that's not part of God's design. Death is not natural. It happens to everybody, but it's not natural. It's not how God designed it to be. We who are born again, who are new creations in Christ, who know the last remnant of our old nature is what? It's these bodies. I woke up this morning, my knee is swollen like a grapefruit. Why? Arthritis. I'm walking like this. I thought I was going to trip coming up here. Now that's a minor thing compared to what some of you are enduring, and I get it, and the older I get, the worse it's going to get, and that's the way it is. But what should that do as believers is make us want to anticipate the day when we will receive the redemption of our bodies. Our best life is not now, it's later. We're not wearing ourselves out for the now. We're wearing ourselves out for Christ in the now so that we can take as many sons to glory as possible. Because we're not made for this. We ruined this original creation. God is making it new. He's making it new. He's making it new. And it begins with you. Pretty good, huh? It begins with you. We are the first fruits. The harvest is coming. We're looking forward. Now, it's not easy. I grimace and I grumble as much as you when I have aches and pains and sickness and aggravations and sufferings and everything else. I do the same thing as you. But what I need is my wife to go, remember what's coming. I need Pastor Brian to go, remember what's coming. I need these boys to go, remember what's coming. This is not the end. Just the passageway. Now, the earth is not my home, I'm just a passing through, is not biblical either. Because the earth, the creation, the physical, is part of the deal. Jesus took on our likeness. To be human is good. To be human is body and soul. We want, you know what I want? A body like unto his, which I'm promised. A 33-year-old, healthy body. Although I think it's going to be better than that. Glorified. We'll see in a moment. I want that body again. Yesterday I was doing yard work. And I was trying to get a post out of the ground. It was about 3 feet in the ground. And I'm moving the post back and forth. Now, when I was a young man, contrary to my appearance, I could move some stuff. And I'm shaking this thing. And I'm moving. I'm like, oh, I got to get a hammer. And now I'm banging it with a hammer. My wife actually had to come out and check on me because I actually lifted it out of the ground like this, and I'm thinking like, wait a minute, I got another. And my heart was pounding so hard out of my chest, I had to sit down. I thought, I'm not going to say this to her, but I think I'm having a heart attack. Right? What does that remind me of? What did I say to you? I'm definitely not as young as I used to be. And it's okay. It's okay. It's okay. These bodies will eventually be put away. The 15th chapter of the first letter to the Corinthians is such a glorious chapter. We should all commit it to memory. Paul talks about us being set free further there, physically. He says there, hey, Corinthian believers, remember this. By a man came death. We just learned about that. Who was that? By a man came death. Who was that? Who brought death? Someone say something. Adam brought death. Adam brought death. But by a man has also come the resurrection from the dead. Who's that? Glory be to God. For as in Adam all die, on the one hand, those of us in Christ are made alive. But each in its own order. Christ was the first fruits. He rose from the dead first. We celebrated that at Easter. We should celebrate that every day. Because that's the gospel. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. You see where he's painting a portrait for us now. Of this time when we're going to get that new body. Right? He says, in one man brought death. One man is bringing life. Christ has already risen from the dead. One day, there is a day coming when we will all rise from the dead. Christ will come back with those who preceded us in death. There will be some, apparently, when Christ returns, who will never taste death. And then he says, then comes the end. Then comes the end. So notice the order here for you eschatology nerds. And ask and try to answer this order for me. Because I hold a certain view that I need explanation for. To give up because of the way this is worded here. The end comes after the rising of the dead. When every enemy that Jesus has in the present creation has already been put down. Sounds to me like on the last day, all of Christ's enemies will be placed under his feet already. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. When does that happen? On the last day. Sounds like your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I could be wrong. It will actually be a thing. We don't lose down here. That much we're sure of. God has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. He is Lord now. Paul goes on. He says, what is sown in the ground? These old bodies that are wearing out. What is put in the earth? From dust we were created, to dust we shall return. It will one day be raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonor? Right? That old worn out frame will be raised in glory. What is sown in weakness? It is raised in power. Now some of you key men, you young folks, you're in the prime of your life. Don't put any stock into it. As the flower fades, so will your health. I'm all for, this is for Mrs. J-Lo, a little exercise profiteth little to body. I think that's how the King James reads. But we should be exercising our souls toward Christ. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, it doesn't mean it doesn't have a physical frame. What it means is it's different. It's like Jesus' risen body. If there's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first Adam, he was created as a living being by God, but the last Adam, Christ, gives life. It is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust, the second man from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those that we know who don't believe what we believe, who have rejected Christ. They will return to the dust and then to the second death, the judgment. As is the man of heaven, for those of us who do believe, we will be like unto him. We will be, Paul will say, conformed to the image of Christ. Does that excite you? Does that excite you? Two things above all things, I think, will tell you exactly what your spiritual appetite is this morning. First, that you will see him face to face, and you can't wait for that day. And the second is that you will be fully and finally free from every evil that we currently experience. If those two things are on your mind and give you joy and comfort and hope, then you are living according to what the apostle is prescribing this morning for enduring the sufferings of this age. Look at verse 24 in Romans now. Get it? See it? What's it say? For in this hope, the one I just spent literally 45 minutes explaining to you, this is the hope. This is the reason we were saved. This is why what we were saved for. And Paul says, look, if you haven't experienced it yet, it's what we hope for. But listen to me now. I can hope for a lot of things, and I can work toward their end. I can hope that this church is full of sheep for Christ, and I can plead with God to fill the place. And I could have all my elders and everybody here, we're all firing on the same cylinders. This could look like heaven on earth, meeting after meeting. I could hope for that. And I could do everything possible in my power to help that become a reality. But I don't know if that's the Lord's will for this season of the church. I just don't know. Specifically for this church at this time, that's his will. I just don't know. I know generally what his will be, to go forth, to baptize, to make disciples. But the numbers and those, the increase, that's all on him. And he gives it in his own time, in his own season. So I just love who's here. I love you guys. I've grown to love you in 6 months. Now, who brings that about? Only Christ. Only Christ brings that about. But when God gives you a guarantee on the dotted line, these things will come to pass. My son shed his blood for them. Then you know what you do with those? Put them in the bank. Because that's happening. When God gives us a promise, it's done. He says, be patient. He is willing, he is able, and he does not lie. When he says he's going to give us these new bodies, when he's going to bring these things to pass, the new creation, heaven on earth, it will be. We will be with him. And the blessing that he tells us it will be, though it is hard for us to recognize it now, will indeed be the case. Paul says, wait for it with patience. We look forward in hope to the indescribable blessing that awaits us, which sustains us in the present. We wait for it with patience. It's not a just grin and bear it religion. It's not a just hang on type thing. There's an active looking forward that we can be doing. And we don't do it alone. For God is with us. God is not a million miles away. Paul tells us, look, Can I paraphrase? Can I have the liberty to paraphrase? He's saying he's thinking along with the hearer now, who's hearing these things that I'm saying to you this morning, and he's saying, I know these things are hard to believe. They're almost too good to be true. But then he has not left us alone to pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps and carry ourselves into the kingdom. No. He sends forth the Holy Spirit. God indwells the believer. God is in our midst this morning, and he helps us with our weaknesses. Because as we navigate this life and all the suffering and the end to come and the glory that is ours in Christ Jesus and all these blessings and promises and everything, and our head swims and we struggle and we agonize and we travail and we just keep, Lord, not one more day. I can't make it one more day. What does he do? The Spirit of God gives us what is necessary. He comes alongside us. God himself prays within the Trinity to bring forth what he said will come to pass. The Apostle Paul said, he who began a good work in you, God. Not Steve, not Brian, not anyone. The one who began a good work in you, guess what he'll do? He'll complete it. He'll complete it. Do you believe it? We have our prayer. My prayer is so pitiful. I pray every day. I don't boast in that. I get up every morning. I greet the day with the Lord. I have my scriptures and my black cup of coffee. And I get up 2 hours before I need to. And I spend time with him. And most days I finish my prayer. And it's pitiful of one so worthy. And then I read this. God takes those prayers, those pitiful little utterances, and he incense before the throne. And it's beautiful. And it becomes what it needs to be. When I'm praying too selfishly and God would have me pray for others, God's will be done. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That to me reads so confusing. I pull up my New Living Translation and I get a paraphrase of that. You know what that verse 27 actually is saying? It's saying this. The Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying. This is a Trinitarian dialogue going on. For the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. God himself is guaranteeing that all these things, all these blessings and our security, they will come to pass. If we really knew what a reward God is and what the joy of the Lord is, we would need patience to stay here any longer. The joy of the Lord is this, that we know God, that we call him Father, that we call Christ our elder brother, our Savior, our risen Lord, the Holy Spirit, God himself, he indwells us, empowers us, intercedes for us, helps us, comforts us, guides us, gifts us, teaches us, carries us along, he preserves us, and if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against you? What charge can be laid against you? I hear too much, I heard it recently too. I got a rebuke. Do not give glory to the devil. Satan is indeed prowling around. But you know what? Satan is God's Satan. You say, what do you mean? He's on a leash. Do you think Satan's a free agent? That God is not sovereign? He's not. If Satan has a day with you, it's because God permitted it for your glory, for your good. But I got to tell you something. Satan is one being. And he's got a lot more people to be busy with other than you. Now, I don't discount demons and all this other stuff. No, pay attention. It's a real thing. That is a real thing. I've seen demonic possession. It's ugly. It's real. But never for the believer. Greater is he in you. Who's he in you? Spirit. Than he that is in the world. Satan can do no harm to you, and he cannot stand before the throne and lay a charge against you. Do you know that? Why? because Christ is there. And when he looks down upon the earth, he looks around and he says, that one's mine. That one's mine. That one's mine. That one's mine. These are mine. Do you hear his voice? You mean audibly? No. In the text this morning. Have I created within you an appetite for the not yet? Have I demonstrated to you that the not yet will be? For those of you here this morning, I don't know who you are. Christ does. If you do not know him, if you have no relationship with him, it begins by first and foremost recognizing this, that you are a fallen descendant of Adam, that you are corrupted, that your sin separates you from God, that you deserve his wrath. But God, being rich in mercy and love, has sent forth his Son in order that we pitiful, fallen human beings who bear a corrupted image might not have to face that wrath eternally. But that Christ bore that wrath on the cross. When he was lifted up, he was suspended between heaven and earth. It was a cosmic day of atonement. And what took place on that cross that day was a divine reckoning, so that God will set forth his Son now before your eyes and say, believe that my Son died in your place for the forgiveness of your wrongdoing, your sin, your iniquity, and that his sacrifice was of such a type and variety that if you come to faith in him, trusting him and him alone for the forgiveness of your sins, nothing will hinder relationship between you and me any longer, forever, eternity, world without end. Do you believe it? And you can have eternal life. Because what hindered your relationship with God has been removed. To know God is eternal life. And you enter into an eternal relationship with him. And the best is yet to come. We'll celebrate that now at the Lord's table. What Christ has done ministers to us in the present. And we look forward to the future when we will dine with him in the kingdom. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time together this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for Pastor Brian, who has ministered here these last 10 years, preaching your word faithfully. Thank you for the opportunity to come alongside him now. Today we celebrate his birthday. Thank you for the gift that he's been to us and my family. And we all cast our eyes upon Christ this morning, Father. And we celebrate him. And we'll do now at the Lord's table. We thank you for Christ, who has made us a family together. We give thanks and ask for your blessing upon us this time. In Jesus' name, amen.